Exodus 19, page 55. This is the place where we're going to start seeing the Ten Commandments. Now, this is the beginning of the 19th chapter out of 40 chapters in Exodus. And we're halfway through the book of Exodus, and we've now arrived at the foot of Sinai. We've been 3 months gone from Egypt. So you can see the halfway through the book, it's taken half of the book just to get us to the foot of Sinai. In the third month after the sons of Israel has gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. It's the same mountain where God had met Moses up on the mountain with the burning bush. Remember, he had said, when you go and get the people, bring them here so that I may talk to them, so I might speak to them and tell them what my covenant relationship with them will be. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." One of the things that God means for us, whether individually as people or corporately as a people, to understand it is God that it causes us to prosper. It is God who causes us to have success. That we do not make ourselves, we don't carry ourselves, we can't sustain ourselves, we can't save ourselves, we can't sanctify ourselves. And our job is to acknowledge our need for Him, confess our sins to Him, and ask Him to send His Spirit to convict us. The Bible tells us that even our ability to repent is a gift from God. That's what theologians call prevenient grace. If you've ever been on a walk to Emmaus, you're about prevenient grace, the grace that comes to us all before we know God. For instance, conscience, for which we are all born, is a sign of prevenient grace. The fact that we can feel bad about sin at all before even knowing is a blessing from the Lord. So he said, "I bore you on eagle's wings. I brought you to myself." You were totally captured in slavery for a couple hundred years. You were mistreated. You were totally overpowered. And I delivered you miraculously out of the hands of Pharaoh. I restored you the wealth that you had lost in the process, because the people gave you that which they had taken from you. And I brought you through the desert. By this time, they've been eating manna for 90 days. And pigeon, he's fed them. They've had a pillar of fire by night to keep them warm in the cool desert. A cloud by day to keep them from toasting. In the hot desert, God has provided a supernatural environment for them to prosper. "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandments, you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and holy nation." This is the exact same promise he made with our forefathers, pilgrims, and the Puritans when they came to this land for the same reason, because they were in bondage. Because they could not worship their God or walk with God, because they could not maintain themselves, because their enemies were taking everything they had. And so they came to this place as God led them to establish a covenantal relationship, a compact, the Mayflower Compact, a covenantal relationship between them and God. They came here to be a city set on a hill. And that arrangement that they made with God is mirrored after this arrangement, because this arrangement is always what God offers His people, covenantal relationship. All salvation is based in relationship, not religion, not ritual. All relationships based in trust, dependence upon God. That's the heart of the Gospels, both Old and New Testament. "I will make you," He said, "a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." The word holy, of course, means set aside. It doesn't mean sinless. If God was looking for sinless people, he'd be out of luck. There are no sinless people. Whenever God goes into the Bible and finds any man or woman to lead His people, He can never find anybody sinless. They're not there. So for Jesus, none of us were in that situation. He said, "I will make you a kingdom of priests." And of course, the role of the priest is to lead the worship of God and bring the word of God back to the people. And a holy nation set aside. Israel was no better intrinsically than any of the other nations around them, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, all those people that God eventually pushes out of Canaan. They were intrinsically no better than them. The reason they got chosen, because of God's covenantal promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not because of their intrinsic worth. As we will see when we study them over the next four centuries, because they themselves fall into all the same traps that the people before them fall into. They're a lot of trouble. The reason why Israel is chosen was not because of their intrinsic self-worth, but because of God's covenantal promises with the good men and women among them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in particular. Abraham in particular. The same thing is true with America. America is not intrinsically better than any other nation. The reason why we have a history of behaviors and actions that are often identifiable as better than other nations is because we are based in a Judeo-Christian ethic, as opposed to other nations. If you go to other nations around the world without a Judeo-Christian ethic, you can see biblical behaviors, Old Testament behaviors in people, including things like polygamy in Christians, all this kind of stuff. Because without the Judeo-Christian ethic, we would not be who we are. Now, to say that we are a better people, or to say that we're people or more godly people or whatever, is often true, but it's not because of us. It's because the covenant relationship we have with God has caused us to be that. As we live in a culture and a society where people are hell-bent for leather to take God out of the society, to pull God out of the society, what they don't realize is, you pull God out of the society and we will return to the caveman. We will become like those people before us who were totally pagan. We think that we can keep all of our values and all of our virtues and all that sort of thing even though we take God out. We can't. If you look, for instance, at the two great experiments in democracy of the 18th century, you have one experiment where the French are seeking democracy, you know, for the sake of liberty, and we are equality, and where the Americans are seeking it for the sake of freedom or liberty. The French experiment with democracy was a godless. It was a godless experiment, that God was not in the center of what they were doing. They were trying to bring down the rich people so that the poor people could come up. Does that sound anything familiar? It was a class warfare of trying to bring them down. And then when it got to rolling, after a while, it was just, you know, anybody you didn't like, you would just accuse them of something or another, and off would go their heads. And it turned into chaos, anarchy. Almost doomed the American experience, because there were so many people in this country who were so afraid of what happened in France that they were very much ready to put a monarchy in place, or an oligarchy in place of the rich. In fact, the entire Federalist Party was based on that. John Adams and those people, all the New Englanders, they wanted nothing to do with a raw democracy. Now, that was not what they had in mind at all. It was, you know, Jefferson, Madison, Monroe, the so-called Democratic Republicans that pushed the democratic experience to the place that we have it today. And it almost didn't work. But the difference is that democracy, the experience of democracy that we had in this country was underpinned by Judeo-Christian ethic. That's the only reason why it survived like it did. So these are the words that you will speak to the sons of Israel. So this is what the basis of our relationship is going to be. This covenantal relationship whereby you will relate to me as your sovereign and Lord and God, and I will relate to you as my set-aside people, my holy people. The word holy doesn't mean sinless. Whenever the Lord wants to say that someone is sinless, he says they are sinless. The word holy means set apart. It was Paul who says that in every house, rich man's house, there are vessels of honor and vessels for dishonor. And what he's saying is we should try to be a vessel for honor in God's house. Now, what he was referring to is that you can go to the market and you can buy two very expensive pots nicely thrown pots, beautifully decorated in the whole nine yards. And one of them you can set aside to be a major planter in the middle of your living room, and the other one becomes your chamber pot. One is a vessel for honor, the other is a vessel for dishonor. And what Paul is saying is in every house, there are both. We should strive to be a vessel for honor, not what we as so often in this country strive to be, which is a vessel for dishonor. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words, which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." We always say that, don't we? "All the Lord has spoken, we will do." We get really convicted in church. The point, though, is to take the conviction past the church door and live it Monday through Friday. That's why many of us grew up in churches where you had to have a windy service because you just couldn't get to the next Sunday without it. So, we all get well convicted. Yes, absolutely, we will. I mean, you can see this over and over and over again. 40 years from this point, they're going to sit on the banks of the Jordan River, and Moses has them divided into two groups, and he reads to them the law, the Deuteronomos, the Deuteronomy, the second reading of the law, and he says, "This is what the law says. This is the covenant relationship." Starts off with, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." That's the love God, love people thing, the first two great commandments. Love the Lord, whole heart, soul, mind, and body, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, from that we get these 10 sub-commandments, 4 of which are based in loving God, 6 of which are based in loving your neighbor. From that we get the 613 regulations, which we're getting ready to hear, half of which are do's and half of which are don'ts, pretty much. And we're going to get all that here. He said that, and he reads all that to them a second time. So after Sinai, a second full reading, and he says, "Now choose this day what you're going to do, because if you obey God, these will be the blessings that will come upon you. I won't put the diseases upon you, I'll put on the Egyptians, I will fight your battles, I will prosper you, you know, blah, blah, blah. But if you disobey me, then these are the curses that will fall upon you. Choose this day what you will do." And the people roused up and said, "We will serve the Lord." It lasted about a year and a half. About 4 months later, Joshua takes that same group of people about 80 miles north of Jerusalem in the valley between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And he sets half the tribes on one side and half on the other. And from what is called Joram's Porch, you okay there?
Yeah.
Okay, what is called Joram's Porch, which is a kind of a pedestal that sticks out. You can actually see it there. It's a promontory from which he could speak in the natural acoustics of the valley. He does the same thing. He gives them a shortened version of the law and tells them to make a decision. And over on Ebal, the people are represented by obedience to God. And over on Gerizim, they're represented by disobedience to God. And he says, "Choose what you're going to do." He said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But you choose." So they said that. "All the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought the words of the people back to the Lord. I think I don't have to cover, I think I've covered that in my commentary. Verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud in order that the people may hear when I speak to you and may also believe in you forever." Now, God intended to interface with Moses, but he intended to do it on speakerphone. He intended to do it so that every man, woman, and child could hear the conversation. His desire is that every man, woman, and child have the personal relationship with God as Moses did. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord also said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their garments and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it." So he said, the mountain on which I am, from which I'm speaking to you is holy. And because of the sinfulness of your nature, you must not come any further than this point. You should say, beware that you should not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. For whoever touches the mountain shall be surely put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man, he shall not live. So God said, I will break out on whoever violates the border there. When the ram's horn sounded a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrate the people. and they washed their garments, and he said to the people, be ready for the third day, and do not go near a woman. So God offers to speak to Moses in a cloud so that the people can hear his voice. They must consecrate themselves for 3 days, including refraining sexual activity. They must wash their garments. God is holy. They must not come up on the mountain under pain of death. They shall respond to the ram's horn. Now, God invites us into fellowship with him, always has. But he insists, if we're going to come into fellowship with him, that we must approach him with holy hands. And it doesn't mean that we have never sinned, but it does mean that we are washed of our sins by God's cleansing relationship, or in the case of Jesus comes along the blood of Christ or whatever. So when Adam and Eve sin, heaven is barred against them so that they cannot come into heaven. In fact, you get this picture of the angel standing even in the Garden of Eden to prevent them from returning to the Garden of Eden and eating from the tree of life and then living for eternity. Now, all of that sounds like God is mean, but it's not that at all. The perspective is the kind of perspective that most children have when their parents discipline them. You're mean, you're bad. The reason why he wouldn't let them go back into the garden is because once they had fallen, they now began to deteriorate and diminish, age, and corrupt in many ways. Were they to go back into the garden and eat from the tree of life and live eternally, then they would live a life of eternal, ongoing, progressive corruption. And that means they would get to a point after a while where they would descend into kind of a spiritual Alzheimer's. The corruption would be so bad. That is the definition of hell. This ongoing, progressive corruption that just never ends, and it leads to a kind of a mental torment. How many of you ever seen What Dreams May Come with Robin Williams? You guys don't see any of the good movies, do you? But Dreams May Come with Robin Williams. It's an excellent theological movie about the definition of heaven and hell. It's actually a kind of Jewish philosophical movie. But in the story, there is this woman who's the wife of the main character, and she commits suicide. And she does that because of despair that happened over the death of her two children in a car wreck. And her husband, Robin Williams, has loved her through it, but then he dies. And when he dies, then she just goes deeply into this all. And so she takes her own life, and she winds up in a place which we would call hell. She winds up in hell. Robin Williams, who has gone to heaven at this particular point in time, is deeply in love with his wife and his children, whatever. And in heaven, he basically seeks a way to find his wife, because of his great and deep love for her. And ultimately it turns out that she winds up in hell. And so Robin Williams is able to gain access to the realm of hell. And initially what he walks through is sort of what we would typically think of as hell. But he finally finds her, and she's living in this ramshackle, rundown version of the house they used to live in. And it's just sort of cobwebby, and it's fallen apart and dirty and fallen down and whatever. And she is equally broken down and fallen down and whatever, cobwebby. And she's there. She's lost. She doesn't know. She doesn't even know what she's lost about anymore. And she's progressively becoming more and more broken. So Robin Williams makes this attempt to bring her back, as he did in life, where he talked her out of her morass and out of her deep despair, and to bring her back so that she can, with his love, he tries to bring her there. And after a valiant attempt, he sees that he's not going to be successful with that. So he goes back to his guides who have brought him here. And I won't tell you all the story because I'll ruin some of the fun of it. But he goes back to his guides, and he tells his guides that they should return without him, because he can't bear the thought of her living here alone in despair with no comfort. And so he's going to stay with her. And they tell him, you yourself will progress into the same sort of spiritual Alzheimer's that she is in. And he said, yeah, but he said, until I do, I will care for her. And then when I do, I'll know that we are together. He does that out of love for her. And it results in this miraculous restoration of the both of them. It's a great movie in terms of dealing with some of the philosophical concepts of heaven and hell and separation from God. What is heaven and hell? So I recommend it to you sometimes for fun if you want to watch a good movie.
I have to say something. It was not this clear when you were watching it. It was very confusing, and they should let you speak before you watch the movie so you understand what it's about, because you get to that point at the end, what he has said, but all through this thing you're going, what is this? This is the dumbest thing I've ever seen.
I understood it completely from the beginning. I loved it. It's one of my favorite.
She did a lot of dope in the 60s, so she...
had to be, because I really didn't follow a lot of it until then.
Well, all you got to do is
VCR.
Is go to tonight's tape, and you can pull it up there and whatever.
But I mean, it was on HBO. Well, I mean, when we taped it, yeah. So we watched it the other day.
Yeah, no, it's
fell asleep.
If you understand what's going on, and you have a Judeo-Christian background,
there is a little part at the end that's wacky.
Yeah, well, the very end is a toss-off that they could have tossed out, but. We won't go there. The point is, though, is it's an excellent treatise on how love overcomes, can overcome, you know, despair and mental illness and all kinds of stuff.
And the scenery is beautiful.
Yeah.
Even hell.
No, the scenery in hell is not beautiful.
That's kind of black
but
and
it,
white.
The scenery in hell is typical. I mean, it's appropriate.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And it might be black and white, actually.
Yeah. All righty. Where am I? Verse 16, maybe?
Yes.
So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, there was a thunder and lightning flashes, and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in camp trembled. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai at the top of the mountain. The Lord called Moses to warn the people. To the top of the mountain, and Moses went up, and the Lord spoke to Moses, said, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. I was getting to a place earlier where I was talking about God burying people out of heaven because of the sinfulness that's in man. There is a component of God's nature which is called his wrath. The wrath of God is frequently spoken of, and sometimes it's spoken of in ways that are very typical of 19th century fear-mongering, as opposed to what it really means. The wrath of God is that force of God's holiness which protects him from unholiness. It's like an energy field that breaks out against anything that's unholy. So if anything unholy approaches him beyond a certain point, they can encounter the wrath of God, which will consume them in fire if they get too close. Now, what it's like, it's kind of like if you go into a clean room down at the CDC. If you go to the CDC and you're going into the clean room where you can't go in and bring any kind of bacteria or anything with you because you'll destroy all of these very important experiments and things. You go through this process, you have to bathe, and you go through where you're wearing certain kind of clothes, and you go into a room that's kind of a ionic chamber, and what it does is it basically zaps all the dust and everything off of you so that you don't take anything like that in the room with you, because if you did, you would destroy the integrity of the room and everything in there, all the experience and everything would be invalid, because they have to be conducted in a perfectly sterile environment in order to have valid results. Well, God's heaven is like that. It cannot tolerate the sin of man. That's why heaven was barred against man until Jesus came and went to Sheol and rescued the people and took them to heaven and opened its gates on Holy Saturday and Easter Sunday. What happens is that all of us who would approach God are by definition sinful and therefore incapable of coming into his deep immediate presence. We can all approach him from this distance. I mean, even Satan can approach him at some level. In the book of Job, we have Satan and God having this conversation in chapters 1 and 2, even though Satan's fallen. But there's a distance. Well, what happens is that when I die and go to stand before the Lord, my sinfulness is going to prohibit me from entering into the presence of God. And so when push comes to shove, just on the basis of my own works, I will be prevented from entering into God's heaven. But because of my relationship to Christ, Jesus, who sits at the right hand of the Father, and is my advocate, will stand and say, wait a minute, this, through the book, he's in my book. It says, Billy Wayne Clark, 40662. Remember, I can't see the rest of it on tape. But anyway, the point is, this is Billy Wayne Clark, okay? And so the point is that this is he, and we have this covenantal relationship, and I grant him my righteousness. So his bloody coat will cover me, and in the same way that Superman can't see through lead, God can't see my sin through the bloody coat of Christ. The scripture says that his righteousness is imparted to me as a gift and then imputed to me as if it's my own. So what happens is I'm actually changed so that I'm now cleansed from my sin and now I can enter into God's heaven. The wrath of God will not harm me. Now, the way that it's been portrayed a lot in the past early parts of the 20th century, 19th century, because the church resorts to fear when it loses its spiritual authority, is that God is this angry, vindictive, bitter God. But it's not that at all. It's just that God is holiness. He is total holiness, and you cannot pollute his environment and have it be an environment fit for God. I'll give you an example. When we had the kids at home, we would sit around the table at night and talk about the things of God. And the kids were forever trying to stump the daddy in terms of this or that. And so they would ask me all these various questions. And we got on the subject more than once about telling a little lie versus a big lie, you know, and telling the truth and when you could and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, do you have to tell the Nazis the Jews are hiding in the attic? And all the kind of stuff that goes into the whole discussion of ethics and truth and responsibility before God and the community. So they were telling me that a little lie cannot possibly be a bad thing, because, you know, sometimes it's even nice, you know, I mean, to tell a little lie. Stories told about Alex Karras, who was kind of a brute, and his father kept trying to tell him, you're never going to get anywhere in life if you don't develop some sensitivity toward people's feelings. And, you know, Alex Karras was a big lineman for the Detroit Lions. After that, he was an actor with Susan Clark on television. But at any rate, so Alex Karras' dad is chaperoning a dance that Alex is at. And so he goes over to him and he says, now look at that girl sitting over there on the bench. Nobody's dancing with her. You go over, invite her to dance, and you treat her like a gentleman. You be nice to her. All right, Dad. So he goes over there and he invites her and she beams up and they go out on the floor and they're dancing around. All of a sudden, she breaks into tears and runs off the floor. And he goes over and he says to Alex, what did you say, Alex? What did you do? He said, I was honest with her, Dad. I told her she sweat less than any fat girl I ever danced with. The point is that what he's saying is honesty isn't always the best policy. So my kids are giving me all of this stuff. And so I'm saying to them about this, and I said, what would you think, how would you feel if I were just to tinkle in your milk a little bit? Now, this is my children, it was a little bit different conversation. But if I were to tinkle in your milk a little bit, just a little bit? And they went, bleh. And I said, well, it would be okay, right, because it's just a little bit. And they went, no. See, so the point was, is they would consider the milk totally rotten, for just a little bit. And that's the way it is in the presence of God. To come into His immediate and intimate presence physically, we have to be totally whole and totally righteous. And only those who are perfect can do that. There's none of those except for Jesus, and only those who are cleansed by the blood. Then the scripture tells us God will remember our sins no more. That He cast our sins, He forgets our sins, He casts them in the sea of His forgetfulness. We get changed to become like Him. So we have this image of God with His wrath breaking out against the people, and we often want to sort of cast it in light of God being mean or vindictive or bitter. Another way to look at it is, let's say that heaven was in the ocean, under the water, and you die and you go before the Lord. You're at the banks of the ocean, and He says, "Come on, come with me, come live in my kingdom." And you're going, well, I can't go there. It's too dangerous for me. I could not live. I can't do that. It would harm me. And so you have to back away because you can't sustain life there. until Jesus steps up and he lays hands on you and he grants you his grace. He grants you gills. And all of a sudden these gills form on your neck. And now you can enter into the kingdom of God as a full participant because you've been changed into a person who can now participate because you have the equipment to participate, which is holiness, righteousness, or sinlessness. There's nothing angry about the ocean. It just is what it is. It's like a 220 line. You can pick up a 220 line. If you're not grounded, it'll kill you. It doesn't mean the electricity's angry. It's not mad at you. It's just that if you're not grounded, you can't sustain it. So God is saying to the people, stay back from the mountain this far. Don't come any closer than that, because my wrath will break out against you. It's not that he wants a bunch of dead people there. It ruins the party. But he just wants them to honor him and recognize that they can only come so far in their relationship with him. Now Moses, he invites up further. But Moses, as you remember, goes through a whole lot because of that. In fact, we're told that Moses would go up on the mountain, and when he would come back from being with God, that his visage was so changed that the people could not look upon him. If you saw the movie Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston came back with windswept hair with gray streaks in it. You know, there must have been a hairdresser up here on the mountain, you know. Some guy with a limp wrist, you know, because his hair is all back and streaked and whatever. So, but the whole point was is that being in the presence of God altered him, changed him, as it's supposed to. The more we are in the presence of God, walking in the presence of God, the more he will alter us and change us. And it drives out our iniquity. It's not so much that I wanted to be a good person, so I became a better person. It's that I wanted to walk more with God, and therefore my iniquity was driven out because it was just incompatible with my walk with the Lord. One of the problems we have in the church is we play let's pretend. Let's pretend that we're Christians, and then we can do whatever we want. Whatever the world does, we can do that. But if we actually enter into an ongoing covenantal intimate relationship with the Lord that we're supposed to, that's what the definition of Christianity is, then that relationship will drive us out. There are things you don't do when your mama's in the room. There are things you don't do. There are things you wouldn't do if Jesus was walking around beside you all the time. But he is. I've told you this before, but I would be out on a golf course or on a plane with somebody, and we'll get to talking, and they'll be chatting along and whatever, their course of their conversation taking its normal course. And then they'll say, well, what do you do? And I'll say, well, if I tell you, you'll start acting funny. And they say, no, really, what do you do? And I'll say, well, I'm a minister. And they go, oh my gosh, I can't believe I said, I can't believe I told you that joke. Whatever, you know. They're just all over themselves. And I went, hey, don't worry about it. If you're not afraid to say it in front of God, don't be afraid to say it in front of me. I mean, he's here all the time. And the thing about an intimate personal relationship with God is that he becomes imminent, which means near, close. You can sense him. It's like church last Sunday. The worship in church last Sunday was an intimate worship with God, where you could actually feel his presence there. First time I've seen that in a while. And so what happens is it brings out the better nature in us. It causes us to rise up and become better people. So if we can live in the presence of God, we will become better people. Not by working hard at it, but because the presence of God changes us. So what God is saying to them is, I want to draw you near me in fellowship, but you've got to be cleansed first. We have to get into all this animal sacrifice stuff and all the other things that go into cleansing the people that allows you to draw near to me. Now Moses, I've worked on him, so he can come up personal and then whatever. Now Moses, as you remember, was known as the meekest of men. Moses was the kind of person who would do all kinds of things for his enemies. You know, he would lay down his life for the sake of his people. Moses was so altered and changed by all of the circumstances that he went through, including exile for 40 years and all of that sort of thing, that he had become a person that God could have more fellowship with, and their relationship altered him. It also cost him more when he sinned, if you remember. We'll get to that eventually. So, Where am I, I wonder?
23.
Huh?
23.
Think there? Okay. Yeah, that's right. Break out against them. That's right. Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou didst warn us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it." And the Lord said, "Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you. Do not let the priest and the people break through and come up to the Lord, lest he break forth upon them." So Moses went down and the people to the people and told them. So the Lord comes in the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah is the Hebrew word which talks about the tangible, invisible glory of God. It's usually spoken of as a cloud or a cloud of fire or whatever. It was the Shekinah glory that came into the temple in 2 Chronicles when it was dedicated by Solomon. And its presence was so palpable it drove the priests and everybody out of the temple. It was the Shekinah glory that was seen leaving in the same way when the temple was finally defiled by the sin of the people. It is the presence of God that went before them. The Shekinah glory. It manifested itself in thunder and lightning and fire. God, Moses prays and God's answers in thunder. Moses goes up on the mountain, but God sends him back to warn the priests and the people to refrain from coming up to look upon him. God tells Moses to bring Aaron only back with him, and the rest are to maintain a respectful distance. They have not yet been washed in the blood. Then God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them and serve them, for I am the Lord your God, I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." Remember that Paul later tells us, having gone to heaven, having been taken there, caught up in the Spirit, as he says in Galatians, that "I have not seen nor ear heard what God has prepared for us." We don't have an image of God. God intentionally did not represent himself as an image. Abraham responded to a voice. Adam and Eve walked in a garden with a voice. Adam and Eve, they heard him in the garden. If you read carefully, God related to Adam and Eve in the garden with a voice. And he intentionally did not represent himself in terms of an image, because the fallen nature of man has the tendency to create idols around images. And so he tells them, don't shape idols or images of me, and don't look at the things of the sea and the things of the stars and the heavens and all kinds of things and say, "Well, God is like that, so I'll make an image like that." They don't do that. We don't get an image of God until Jesus comes. When Jesus comes, he said, "I am the exact representation of the Father. If I were a man, if God were a man, this is what he would be." Jesus was God in a body. He was the exact representation of who God is. And hadn't had such a representation until before, when Adam and Eve were created in God's image and then fell. Okay, let's see here. But I show loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So if we walk in God's ways, then his blessings extend to our generations. And if we violate God's ways, the curses extend to our generations. If we are bad people, then our children learn to be bad people, and their children learn to be bad people. One of the best reasons I know to seek sanctification is for the sake of our children. If we do not learn to deal with the iniquities in our own lives, we wind up mirroring them to our children and lead them in the same way. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Now, this scripture has nothing to do with cursing. It has to do with saying that God said something when he did not, or representing God in ways that he did not. Represent. When we go around and we say, "This is what God said," or "This is what God means," false teaching is taking God's name in vain. In fact, when we mirror as Christians behavior that we represent as being gods, when in fact it's not, when the world around us sees us claiming to be representative of God, but then mirroring a different behavior. We're taking the Lord's name in vain. Cursing is cursing. When he tells us he doesn't want us to curse, he said, don't curse. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. There are a number of laws that we as Christians relate to. And we have a tendency as Christians to say, well, they're Old Testament laws, and they don't count because they're New Testament, which is totally fallacious anyway. But one of the things that we forget is that some of the laws that we talk about preceded the fall. They went back to the garden, preceded the fall. Like, don't divorce your wife. One-tenth of all you have belongs to me. Keep the Sabbath holy. All these things were the command, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. All these things are commandments of the Lord that preceded the fall. They were never part of the law that has in some or another been abrogated. I mean, Jesus tells us that not a jot and tittle of the law is going to pass away, but it'll all be fulfilled and still incumbent upon us. So, you know, thou shalt not kill. These things, the Ten Commandments are merely mirroring laws that preceded the fall. Obedience to God. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. I guess weekends are not made for Michelob. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God, and in it you shall not do any work, or you, or your son, or your daughter, your male, or your female, servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. We have in the West, a different gospel than even the gospel that's often presented around the world. For instance, we have the gospel of prosperity, that God means for us all to have a bigger house than we need and more cars than we need and this sort of thing. We have the gospel of the bigger barn. We make so much money and then we have enough to live on, and then we make more money, and so therefore we should build a bigger barn, as opposed to the idea that we're supposed to actually share what we don't have with those who need it beyond that which we need for ourselves. So we have these gospels. Well, one of the gospels that we have in the West is the gospel of leisure time. For instance, the gospel of the retirement. There is no such thing in the Bible as retirement, nor is there anything in the Bible such as leisure time. We're supposed to be doing the work of the Lord 6 days a week. Now, maybe what that means is you go to work 9 to 5, but then there's Saturday to do other things that are from the Lord, like volunteering with this, or taking care of your property, or but we're not supposed to give ourselves to just fun. That's what kids think, right? Kids want to, you know, they want to quit school and just have fun all the time. And we go, well, that's stupid. I can't let you do that. You got to work at something. You got to grow. You got to learn or whatever. And then we get to be adults and we go, but that doesn't apply to me anymore. So now what happens is we do everything we can try to maximize our leisure time. I mean, nothing wrong with golf, and nothing wrong with going to ball games and all that kind of stuff. That's all fine. But it's not meant to be our goal, our idol, our purpose, our intent. We're supposed to be giving our life in service in addition to creating our daily bread, working for our daily bread. And the same thing is true with retirement. No, there's you ask a person in most of the rest of the world, Africa for instance, exactly what age they were planning on retiring and traveling. You know, at what point were you thinking that you would get a lake house? You know, we have this sort of Bob Mumford used to tell us that the prosperity gospel doesn't play well in Poland. You know, because the truth of the matter is that it's only here in the West that we define the gospel in the way that we do. Whenever the bishops and the leaders of the Methodist Church join us every 10 years for our international confab, they chew at us and fuss at us because of our consumeristic attitudes, our casual relationship to sin, the way that we're so willing to embrace all kinds of evils in our life and call them good, our inability or unwillingness to share what we have. On Sunday, Alan White was talking at one point, and he pointed out that in this country we spend $60 billion a year to lose weight, and $19 billion a year would eradicate poverty. 1/3 of what we spend to lose weight, if what were respent right, would eradicate hunger. Not poverty, hunger. So we spend 3 times as much to get skinny as it would take for us to reallocate and make sure that no one went hungry in the whole world. Now, you know, sooner or later, that's going to come back to haunt us as a people, as a nation. I'm in the process right now in the 9th grade class of buying a number of volumes of a book called A Hole in the Gospel by Richard Stearns, which we're going to pass out and let people read. One of the best books I've ever read about the fact that we in the West have a hole in our gospel. We've forgotten the love neighbor thing altogether. Richard Stearns was the CEO of the Lennox China Company, and he got tapped to run World Vision against his will, kicking, screaming, resisting the whole way. But once God got him there, then he began to understand. So I recommend it to you. A Hole in the Gospel by Richard Stearns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the 7th day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. We're supposed to take 1 day in 6. And it doesn't mean you can't play golf. I'm not saying anything like that. But what it does mean is you're supposed to take 1 day in 6 and you're supposed to enjoy God and your family and your neighbor. It's supposed to be a day in which we reflect about what all it is that God wants for us or has for us or our relationship. It's a time to rest and listen. Once Jesus comes along, the Sabbath is converted into our relationship with God. But this way that this thing worked out in the Old Testament was, is that 1 day in 7, they were supposed to stop from all their labors and contemplate and think and love one another and their neighbor, and they're supposed to focus on these things. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Paul says this is the first commandment that was given with a promise that if we would honor our father and mother, that we would live long and prosper in the land. You shall not murder, which is not the same as you shall not kill. You shall not murder. The Bible allows for just war, self-defense, and several other scenarios in which you may take a life, but they're very proscribed. What you cannot do is murder people. You shall not commit adultery. Remember, Jesus tells us that looking at a woman with lust commits adultery. So pornographic stuff, watching stuff on TV, or the movies, or magazines, or your computer, anything that is an abuse of God's extraordinary gift to us of human sexuality is adultery, or in the Greek, pornography. You shall not steal, and that's not just taking neighbor's goods, it also means stealing their reputation or stealing their credits. Like if we take somebody's album and copy it down, not pay for it, you know, or half the supplies at work or whatever, or if we malign somebody and steal their reputation. You should not bear false witness against your neighbor, which also has to do with the way we treat our neighbor verbally. And you should not covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife or his male servant, female servant, ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. But when we do our study on the Ten Commandments, we talk about this. The Tenth Commandment, thou shalt not covet, is the Tenth Commandment, but it's the gateway sin. It is because we covet that we sin. It's because we want something that we sin. We want somebody dead, so we kill them. We want somebody's girlfriend or wife or whatever, so we commit adultery. It's because we want something. And when we want something or covet something, what we're basically saying is what God has provided is not good enough. We're canceling God's provision, saying, no, I know better than that. I know what I really want or need. So coveting, C.S. Lewis said that all sin emanates from the sneaking suspicion that God is not good. That he'll trip you up. He will not give you what you want. That, you know, you've got to watch God because he's just not as good as he ought to be. God gives Moses and Aaron the Ten Commandments. All the people perceived, and when you study Leviticus, you get into a much deeper presentation on the Ten Commandments than this. This is your Exodus, Ten Commandments. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flash and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled and they stood at a distance. So the circus all of a sudden got serious. It was like, at first it was kind of like, oh look, the fire, the lights, you know, this is really cool. And their curiosity and whatever, they run up on the mountain and of course, you know, people start dropping over dead and that makes an impression. And then after a while, the whole presence of God begins to be awesome. Or fearful. The biblical word for fear means an awesomeness or a dread respect. And what happens is then they start backing away from it. Now they're afraid of it. Like we do when God says to us, I want to help you sanctify your life. And we go, ooh, that's a little bit more than I was hoping for. Let me back away from that a little bit. Why don't we just, we're doing really good now. Why don't we just do this? You know, you dealing with my greed, I'm not sure I'm ready for that. You telling me about helping my temper, I'm not sure I'm doing that. My selfishness, let's not talk about that. You know, forgiving my enemy, I'm not ready for that yet. And so we back away from God's offered and preferred presence because it's scary. It leads to death. You know, Bob Mumford used to tell us that one of the problems, we're supposed to be a living sacrifice, Paul said. But one of the problems of the living sacrifice is we keep crawling down off the altar. You know, we get up there and then we go, I don't know, this is a little more than I counted on. And off the altar we come. We're supposed to take up this cross, Jesus said, and be crucified with Christ. But the process of crucifixion turns out to be less than fun. Well, that's as is intended to be. But we have a tendency to back away from that. I was speaking to a man today for 2 hours who called me from another city, and he's in desperate financial straits, and his wife's leaving him, and a bunch of other things are happening. And he's spending so much time trying to get God to change his circumstances that he's missing his opportunity to find God in the difficulty. Sometimes God wants to save us from the furnace, but sometimes he wants to save us in the furnace. It is in the very difficult places, very often, where we find the presence of God that enables us to grow into the kind of people we need to be. Because Jesus promised us, in the world you will have tribulation. Most children would prefer to grow and mature without any difficulty. But we're not children anymore. We're not supposed to be. We tell our children that they must go to school. They tell us we're mean and evil and bad. And they'll never speak to us again. You know, just by the time we get them to first grade, they go, okay, I'll retire now. No, they're second grade. Second grade? I just did first grade. I knew you were a bad person. Whatever, you know. You got to go get stitches. No. Just put a Band-Aid on it. You know, well, you know, you make them do things. You put them through things. You cause calamity in their life. God said in Isaiah 54, I am the God who causes calamity sometimes in your life. Because it's good for them. They need it. Their perspective is you're evil. Your perspective is it would be a dereliction of your duty if you didn't do that. You know that if they don't get those stitches, that when they grow up to be 20 years old, they won't go get chicks. Because they'll have a jagged face, slash in their face. No one will want to talk to them. You know if they don't get this education, they'll grow up flipping burgers. You know, if they don't do this, if they don't take the money back to the store and apologize for stealing, they will never learn integrity. You put them through things. You take away the car. You do this, you do this, you do that. It isn't all you do. You also show them love and grace and all that sort of thing. But you are mean to them, according to their perspective, because it is necessary for them to have proper development. So the people began to tremble in fear at the presence of God. A palpable presence of God. And they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us lest we die. This is the great turning points of all of history. This is the invention of something we call religion. Because up until this point, in every case, God related to his people on a one-to-one personal basis. He was one-to-one with Abel. He was actually one-to-one with Cain. He was one-to-one with Seth. He was one-to-one with Noah. Personal, conversational. Noah, build a boat. I'm going to be an idiot. Build a boat. Abraham, leave your people and come follow me. He's one-to-one, personal. These people get to this place and they go, let not God be intimate with us. It's just too scary. Let Moses have the conversation and come and tell us what to do. They set for themselves something between them and God so they wouldn't have to personally relate to God. It didn't please God. It didn't make him happy. But he doesn't force his will on us. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain with you. The respect of God. The dread respect of God. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Without fear, people cast off restraint. One of the problems we have in our society today, especially in the church, is we have lost our understanding of who God is vis-a-vis who we are. You know, we always say this. We need to have an attitude of latitude and gratitude. Our attitude is that God is latitudinally here and we're latitudinally here. God is above us. He's Lord. We have so preached that we should ask Jesus into our heart as Savior that we have ignored totally that in every place where that is discussed, even obliquely, it starts off by saying Lord and Savior. The Great Commission does not say that we should go out and teach nations. It says we should go out and teach them to obey. Teach them to observe. Okay. So our latitudinal relationship with God has got to be clear in our mind, or our relationship with God will never be productive. We tend to think of God as our equal with whom we can negotiate, or our servant who will get stuff done for us if he's a good God. I lost my job. Bad God. Bad God. You know, if you don't straighten up, I'll get a new God. You know, next you'll be telling me my wife's going to walk out. Bad God. Bad God. You know, I didn't get what I want. We're in the business of grading God's performance and fussing at him when it doesn't measure up to our expectations. You cannot have a healthy relationship like that. And all you got to do is turn around and look at home. If the children are relating to you like that, they can't grow up straight either. They can't grow up straight either. If the children are running the asylum, there will never be anything but lunatics. So we have to have an attitude of latitude and gratitude. Seeing God as to who he is. And the Bible speaks of that as the fear of the Lord. The ability to understand who God is versus us. A holy respect for who he is. Some people think that when they die, they're going to go to heaven and they're going to go run and jump in Jesus' arms and go, Jeezy baby, how you doing? I bet they don't. There's always going to be, you know, the thing about it is you can see the situation in life or whatever, that when your heart is right toward God, that he can be very equanimous with us. He can treat us as friends. You know, he says the ideal scenario is we're told that Abraham believed God, believed, trusted, obeyed, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Job was a friend of God. You can be God's friend as long as you can keep clear in your mind who God is versus you are. But as soon as we start assaulting the throne, all of a sudden God has to establish himself once again as the boss. And then all of a sudden we get this relationship. Now you've got children. And if your children are obedient and they're doing the kind of things, you can be their pal. You can be their friend. But as soon as they start being presumptuous and all of a sudden they start trying to assault the throne, you must, for their sake, establish you're the boss again. Otherwise you just lead them astray. Because if they get away with that with you, they'll try it with their boss at work and get fired, or they'll try it with a judge and get jailed, or whatever the case may be. So you can be someone's friend as long as they are properly respectful of who you are. You know, my pastor is a very good friend of mine, but he's my pastor. And I honor him as my pastor. He's the man of God that God gave me for my life. We've forgotten what honor means. In this country, we've forgotten. We don't think much in terms of honoring our elders. My father and I, we used to wrestle. I've heard this. We used to wrestle, and there came a point in time when I became strong enough to overpower him. And as soon as I realized that was the case, I stopped wrestling with him. because there's something unholy about unmanning your father. And so I, you know, you back off. What happens is that if we have a father who we give respect to, hopefully he's respectful, but even if he's not, if we give respect to, the older they get, the frailer they get, the easier it would be to run over them. But the wise person doesn't do that. The wise person respects that, number one, they were the vessel of their life, and number two, they're the one who brought them, you know, whatever. And so we cannot do that with God either. We've got to have an attitude of latitude and gratitude. We have to be constantly thankful to the Lord for what He gives us. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. You know, praising God in the midst of difficulty, whatever. So, Moses says, don't be afraid. God has come in order to test you, in order that you should fear, that the fear of you may remain with you so that you may not sin. If we are in respectful awe of the Lord, we will not sin against Him. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. So the people made a strategic mistake, as we do sometimes. They reject a personal relationship with God because they're afraid. They ask God to no longer speak to them directly. They request all communications come through Moses. They hire for themselves a priest, as opposed to a continuing a relationship with himself. Moses tells them that the fear of or respect for God is a good thing, and that it will help them to avoid sinning. The more respectful we are of God, the friendlier He can become with us. The Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods beside me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. You shall not make an altar of earth for me. You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, and your sheep and your oxen in every place where I may cause my name to be remembered. And I will come to you and bless you. And if you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. So the people are not to make other gods to themselves. This sets Israel apart from all other peoples in the entire world who are worshiping images. Remember that the reason why God invented or inaugurated the people of Israel was that they might be like an Ark of the Covenant carrying the truth of God forward from Abraham to Christ, so that it would still be intact by the time it got to Christ. Because the nations, remember, first of all, He had to wipe them out with a flood. And then He started over with Noah, and within generations, they were in deep trouble again, and He had to confuse their languages just to slow down the corruption. And then what happened is all these other nations eventually all fell away from Him, and so God had to have a vehicle where He could bring truth forward until the time when it was right for Jesus to come. The history is His story, the story of Christ, from Noah, of Adam, all the way to the millennial reign. It's a frozen section. The Bible's a frozen section that is a straight line from Adam through Christ to the millennial Christ. And everything off to the side is interesting and peripheral. And God needed a vehicle to bring truth forward. And that's what the people of Israel are. The people of Israel were no better intrinsically than any other people. They made all the same mistakes and whatever any other people did. But He needed a vessel to bring forward, a people who could bring forth truth. That's why Moses was known as Moses the Lawgiver. Because even in the ancient world, people knew of Moses the Lawgiver. He ranked right up with Hammurabi and others. No one remembers Joseph, but Moses the lawgiver they remember in the ancient secular world, because God's law was promulgated by Moses and carried forward in the people. So people are not to make other gods to themselves. This sets Israel apart from all other peoples. It is the defining difference, a one-to-one relationship with God. You're not to relate to an image, you relate to me personally, the voice, the conversation, the intimate conversation. It's like what happens when the lights are out and you're speaking love to someone. You know, there's no image in the room, but there's an intimate conversation. Our altars must be earthen, not crafted from wood or metal. Because crafted metal, crafted wood, and carved stone, they represent where we have improved on what God has done and then built an altar on it. When his rule that the stones that were used had to be natural stone and that they had to be earthen meant that you must use what I have built and not improve it yourself. You have to you use what I've built there. We're always trying to improve what God has made. They may use uncut stones, but not cut stones. And they're forbidden to go up the steps to the altar unless they had on linen breeches, when we get to Leviticus. They're told you have to wear linen breeches under those robes, or else you cannot walk up the steps to the altar, because to do so would be to expose yourself to me. In other words, it's like those issues about what's underneath those kilts. Nothing underneath those kilts. And when you walk up those steps, you're exposing yourself to me. That's what he says. So you must wear linen breeches, lest they expose their nakedness to God's altar. So there's apparently nothing on under those ropes. Let's stop for a minute and get some comments or feedback or rebuttals or resignations from class or whatever it is people are feeling.
When you talked about them being like an ark going through history, part of it too was so that they could be a light to everybody.
That's right. That's right. It's they were the repository of God's truth, and they walked it from 1400 or so BC all the way up to the time of Christ as the only representation of God in the earth, of truth and light. And God specifically focused on saving this group of people because it just proved to be unwieldy dealing with mankind as a whole. They just kept going to the same place. Corruption and destruction. You know, he could slow it down and all that kind of stuff, but he couldn't stop it because of their sinfulness. And so God has to go to great lengths to keep Israel together, because there are times when their sinfulness is as bad or worse than the people around them. And he goes to great lengths, like even hauling them off into captivity. But then he brings them back together after the disciplinary period's over. So even if he comes down upon them with total, you know, there are no people from the ancient world except for Israel. The Egyptians of the ancient world are gone. They're all gone. What's in Egypt today is Arabs. There's no Hivites, no Jebusites, no Hittites, no Amorites, no Ammonites, no Moabites. All those people are gone. There's no Romans. The Romans of today's world are Italians. They're not Romans. They're not the people of Julius Caesar and all that sort of thing. Even the Greeks, who come about as close to it as any of it, are not the same people. But the Jews are. And so they, even to the point where God had to all but annihilate them, he saved a remnant of them so that he could bring forth his... the prophets all tell the same story. The people of Israel fall away from God and they begin to abuse their neighbor. Those are the two things that happen, two great commandments. When they fall away from God, he gives them over to eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. And they become stinking in their thinking. They become pagan in their thinking. And when they begin to abuse their neighbor, then he has to discipline them by whatever they do to others will be done unto them. And so they get hauled off into captivity. And he tells them at the beginning, and over and over and over again, including like when he dedicated the temple. And the prophets tell them this, that there will come a day when your prosperity will destroy you. And when it does, I will bring upon you plague and famine and war and pestilence and whatever. And I will bring other nations upon you to punish you. And then when you repent, then I will restore you. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, turn from the wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and heal their land. Okay? And he tells them that over and over and over again, because it's foreknowledge. This is what's going to happen. But he says, when you repent, there is a Hebrew word, naham. And it's used a lot in the scripture, and it talks about God's nature of relenting from punishment when we repent from sin. In the book of Jonah, we see, for instance, that even the Assyrians knew that God nahamed, 3rd and 4th chapter of Jonah. Jonah did not want to preach to the Ninevites because Nineveh was their great enemy, and he wanted God to judge them. And Jonah knew that if he went and preached to the Ninevites and they repented, that God would forgive them, and he didn't want God to forgive them. So he gets on a boat and heads for as far away from Nineveh as he can go. And then God, dumps him back on the shore, smelling of fish guts. And so what happens is he walks in those fish guts for several weeks until he comes to Nineveh. And he walks through the street going, repent, repent, God, repent, repent. You know, very half-heartedly. And the king of Nineveh hears about it, and he says, we know God. And he is known to relent from punishment if you repent from sin. He nahams. If you read it in Hebrew, he nahams. And so the king of Nineveh causes all the people to repent from sin. And the Lord hears it and forgives them, and they get another 40 years. Another 40 years before they become lost again. And Jonah's irate, and he goes and pouts and sits up against the wall and moans and cries and about the fact that he wanted God to stop him. You know, it's kind of like, we don't want Iran and those guys to repent. We want God to drop a nuclear bomb on them. You know, we don't want the Arabs to repent, come back to God. That wouldn't be no fun. We want God to stomp them on the face of the earth. God happens to love those people. So what happens is that Jonah's sitting there moaning and complaining, and God causes a vine to grow up kind of miraculously, and big old leaf comes out and provides him with shade every day while he's sitting there moaning and groaning. And he gets to liken this vine because it provides a nice shady spot. And then a worm comes out and eats the thing, and the vine withers and dies. And Jonah gets upset with God over this vine. And God said, you care more for the vine than you do for these human beings. I love these people. You care for the vine. Jonah the prophet, who did not know the love of God, just wanted the justice of God. God is... He deals with, when the prophets would ask, like Habakkuk would say to the Lord, you're going to punish Israel by having Assyria come and deal with? You know, they're worse than we are, God. And he'd say, yes, I know they are, but I need them as an instrument. All the prophets talk about the sovereignty of God over nations and how he uses nations as instruments to punish his people so that the people will repent. In every case, if you read the book of Isaiah, there's chapter 13 to about 23. If you read the book of Ezekiel, it's about 9 to 26 or something, where God says, when I get done dealing with my people, then I'm going to turn to those nations that punished them, and I'm going to say, you overextended your mandate. I told you to punish my people, but you brutalized my people. And now I'm going to deal with you. And we get to the whole millennial conversation. We have the people of the nations coming up to Israel, repenting for having and bringing back all that they'd taken from them, and asking their forgiveness, asking them to pursue God for forgiveness for them. So, yeah, God uses the various nations and circumstances, to nations and peoples to deal with his people, but for the sake of restoration. And then he deals with those people for their own wickedness. So right now we've got a scenario where we're getting our lunch handed to us in our culture by a bunch of people who seem to have taken over the store, and they're basically trying to create a world in which we are unnecessary. It won't be long before we'll find ourselves in even deeper trouble in this world if we want to maintain a Christian witness. It's just a matter of time before I get myself into a lot of trouble over what I teach on things like abortion and homosexuality. Sooner or later, somebody's going to make it really difficult for me. It's going to happen. Right now, there are legal circumstances in which to speak against homosexuality is legally hate speech and punishable by jail and fine. It depends on the circumstance you're in when you do that. It's just a matter of time. And so we're living in a world where it becomes harder and harder to maintain a true Christian witness. And what's going to happen is it's going to separate the light from the darkness. What's going to happen is those people who want to walk with the Lord are going to have to be willing to do so in exile, willing to do so as a persecuted minority. And those people who won't do that, they're going to cave in and go to the world. And it'll separate the church again. Okay? But then what happens is when God's done with dealing with us in the church and causing us to repent for our behaviors and return to the Lord, and that remnant of people does get faithful with God, then God's going to turn and He's going to deal with all those other folks. So while we're sitting around feeling miserable about what all is going on in our life and cursing the political scenarios and all that sort of thing, we need to keep in mind that it's what happens at the end that's important, not what happens at the beginning. I mean, what does it profit a man gain the whole world and lose his immortal soul? So we can take a position for the Lord now and pay the price for that, and it's going to diminish our fun a bunch. But if we do that, then there comes a time, you know, eternity is a long, long time. It's a long, long time. There comes a time when we're glad. The entire book of Hebrews was written because in about the 80s A.D., Christianity began to be seen as a separate religion from Judaism. And the Jews had a bunch of special dispensations that allowed them to function in the Roman world. And when Christianity began to be seen as a separate religion, it was no longer granted those dispensations. And so all of a sudden they found themselves getting their property confiscated and being put in jail and becoming social outcasts and all manner of things. And those Christians who were not really committed to what they were doing said, it's easier to go back and be a Jew. So they're returning to Judaism. The book of Hebrews is written to say, don't do that. And you have this comparison between this is the priesthood of Judaism in Aaron, this is the priesthood of Judaism in Christ. This is the priesthood of Melchizedek versus Aaron. This is, you know, God spoke to us in the very first words of Hebrews. In times past, God spoke to us through prophets and whatever. And today, He speaks to us through His Son. So there's this comparison between Judaism and Christianity. And it says, if you leave Christianity and go back to Judaism to avoid persecution, you will give up your soul. You will give up your soul. And you get all this stuff. And then there's this encouragement toward faith. Hebrews 11, the pantheon of faith. These people, they trusted God and He saved them. These people trusted God and did not receive what they believed for in this lifetime. But they trusted God anyway, knowing that there's a better life. These are men and women of whom the world is not worthy, he said. And he talks about the fact that we need to trust God. And then in the 12th chapter, he talks about discipline. He said, it is for discipline that you must endure, because discipline produces good in you. What son among you does not have discipline from his earthly father? And if you are without discipline, then you're an illegitimate son. Illegitimus, bastardus. You're an illegitimate son. If you don't discipline your child, you care not for them. If our fathers disciplined us at their leisure during this lifetime, how much more should we not be receive the discipline of the Father of Heaven and live? So we're told in 12, embrace the discipline of God. The difficulties that come, the circumstances that cause us to find life difficult, but are God's purposes to create in us truth and cleanliness. That's why your 12th chapter is only 13 chapters in Hebrews. So by the time we get to the 12th chapter, he's addressing back to the first. Don't run away from Christianity just because it got tough and you're getting ready to get confiscated and all this kind of stuff, or in prison. This is the discipline of God. Discipline means to train and reprove. It doesn't always mean to spank. It also means to train, to build up muscles. You know, okay? You know, does it feel the burn? You know, we go to great lengths to try to muscle up, right?
No pain, no gain.
No pain, no gain. So the writer of Hebrews is trying to give them perspective of what happens in that time. I got to quit. Yes, ma'am. Anything else about tonight's lesson before we close it down? Yes.
Could you talk a little bit more about the commandments that came before the fall?
Could I talk a little bit more? I can talk a little bit more about anything.
Yeah, I've never heard that, and I'm completely...
Well, if you look at... first of all, you remember all... just briefly, okay? You remember they were all born with a conscience.
Mm-hmm.
Every one of us. In fact, in the book of Romans, it says in the second chapter of Romans that what could be known about God is evident because our heart bears witness, having been placed in us inside. In Romans 1, it says what can be known about God is evident because it's revealed in creature, nature all around us. But in Romans 2, he goes on to say what can be known about God is evident because our heart bears witness. So we are all born with a certain set of laws in us that are intrinsic. They're just in there. I know, for instance, instinctively, I shouldn't take somebody's toy because I don't like it when they take mine. I know that there's something wrong with that because when it happens to me, I know that I'm, you know, there's things, I know that intrinsically. And that's a conscience. That's God's, so there's rules and laws just established in our very being. And when you go back to the garden, there were a number of laws that they were given. The laws of the first fruits, for instance, man was defined as a steward. That he was just managing what belongs to someone else. And the Adam and, I mean, we got Abel and Cain offering first fruit sacrifices. You know, they were taught that by their parents. It was part of the original scenario. Cain's offering vegetables, which was probably what would have done before. Abel has gotten this understanding about the thing with the death of the lamb because of sin. He's offering the lamb. Cain's upset about that. Abel gets it, and then there's this whole conversation. So the whole thing about man and a woman and the definition of marriage and the prohibition against divorce. So many of the things that we tend to think of as the commandments of the law of Moses, the Torah of Moses, actually precede the law, and Sabbath is one of those. The idea that we're supposed to rest on the seventh day. Mm-hmm. So that's probably enough on that for now. We can talk about more later on. Anything else, guys? Probably not. Somebody pray us out, please.